Maybe it was because of the July 4th celebration, but it seems like we've been in July for a long time. But this is actually the first Sunday in July. So being the first new Sunday in a new month, we do have our open forum format. And so I would like to invite you, if you have questions this morning, to raise them. Anybody have a question? As I said, I'm not sure that I have a great fallback plan for this morning. So if you have some, yes, please, Sue, go. Oh, okay. Well, maybe we could give you a brief answer.
Well, the Salvation Army, you know, they put out this statement, about women, things that we've talked about women being oppressed and women in human trafficking and all those things.
Right.
About standing up for those things. And then they put something about their statement, and I don't know if they can find it. But it was something to the effect of God, I don't know how they put it, and I'll probably get it wrong. Like something about God not being a male, and I know there's verses that God has, feminine attributes, like a hen gathers, those. I don't know how they put it, but I felt they went a little over the edge of whatever they were trying to say because.
Okay, well, let me give you the simple answer to that. The Bible speaks to us analogically. How's that for a mouthful? There's different ways to speak and communicate. There's something that's called univocal. It means what I say, you hear in the way I say it and the way I mean it. There's a perfect correspondence between my thoughts and your thoughts. The same voice. It's univocal. And then there's another thing, equivocal, and I'm not sure exactly how it all is true, but God's revelation to us is not one-on-one. We don't understand God as is in himself. We couldn't understand God. He's the infinite God. We are finite creatures. He dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see. And anything we know about God is the way is God revealing himself to us. And how does God reveal himself to us? In God language? He reveals himself in Hebrew and in Greek. The languages of inspiration. Does the Trinity speak in Hebrew and Greek in terms of eternal relations? Well, of course not. God condescends to our communication of things we know about in ways in which things in our earthly realm of existence provide something of analogies to what he is, a likeness to it, but not the exact things themselves.
Loving us with care associated with mothers.
I agree. Okay. That's perfectly true. Okay. That's perfectly right. Because God reveals himself analogically. Now again, the principal way in which Jesus told us to relate to God does have to do with that fatherly attribute. Because there's so much about fatherhood and God as father that informs us of so much of what God is in relationship to us. But there also is that maternal aspect of it. We are made in the image of God, and that does not mean we incorporate everything that is in God, by no means. We're creatures. But there's an analogy in us to what is in God. And when the Bible says we're made in the image and likeness of God, it says male and female. So there is those aspects of femininity that mirror who God is, are analogies of who God is. And it is a problem that the church has only seen patriarchy or male dominance or male attributes as the great defining aspects of God and who he is and of really humanity, so that the whole dignity and competency of femininity and the importance of it has been eclipsed, really, in the Western world. Now, that's just a reality. And it is something that we ought to be concerned about, and I think something like this is looking to address it. Now, to me, going overboard is saying when we pray, we're to say our father and mother. Now, that's going overboard. That's going beyond Bible revelation. And we want to relate to God in terms of how he's revealed himself to us. But we also remember that it is with respect to him as our father, he's also our helper, the woman was made to what? To be the Ezer, the helper of the man. But God is the great helper of his people. There are, for instance, when we speak about the church, the biblical expression of Paul's letters and other letters and other biblical documents is to relate to God's people in terms of a brotherhood. But then there's also a family relationship. And we recognize that brotherhood doesn't just mean the males of the congregation. It is an inclusive term in and of itself. Like speaking of man, he made man in his image. It's not males in his image. It's mankind in his image, inclusive of males and females. But because of the whole sense that women have just been run roughshod over, have been ignored, they've not given their rightful place, which there is a legitimate complaint that's made. For instance, Bible translators are seeking to be more gender inclusive, so that some translations will say where brethren, where Paul exhorts the church in terms of brethren, they will say brothers and sisters. You know, it's not brothers and sisters in the original language. It's brothers. But ladies, understand that includes you. Now, and you may feel, well, that's really male dominance. Yeah, right. The Bible did come from a male dominant culture. God reveals himself into a male dominated culture. And so we just have to understand that this is how God has made himself known. And the male inclusive language is to be understood as already inclusive. I don't think you have to really go overboard to be gender inclusive, to make all kinds of changes to biblical language in order to include the women, when really they're already included in those terms, because those terms are understood as gender inclusive. But in the temper of the times, it's hard to get people to see that.
And yet, when God reveals himself through his son, Jesus is obviously a male.
Yes, you do not want to turn Jesus into anything other than the male. Yes, he was born the second Adam, not the second Eve. Yeah. So there, you know, we can't deny history, and we can't deny the facts of how God has made himself known and revealed himself. But then, you know, the fact that we are sons of God, I mean, the Bible also speaks to those who believe in his name, he's given the authority to become children of God. And that's already gender inclusive there, because that includes women. You have children that are male and female. God has children that are male and female. So I just think it's a question of being able to understand this whole matter of analogical revelation. That, I mean, tell me something. What is God a king? Is he a father? Is he a shepherd? Is he, I'm trying to think of some of the other things. I mean, he's a husband?
Priest.
Christ is a priest, yes.
Teacher.
I'm sorry, teacher? Yeah, I mean, you go on and on and on and on. Well, what is he? I mean, is he partly this and partly that and partly that and partly that? No, he is that. In the totality of his being. And again, that's part of understanding divine simplicity. Understanding that God's not cut up in parts. He's not a compounded thing that has been put together piece by piece by piece by piece. A shepherd, no, he is who he is. The great statement, I am who I am. And that includes God in the totality of his being. But we can't understand God in the totality of his being. No man shall see me and live. We'd be totally consumed in his presence. And yes, because of our sin, but also for our creatureliness, we just can't fathom the depths of the divine being, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, are things that Scripture says. Calvin used to write, what he did write, about divine revelation as being like a nurse or a mother lisping to her children. It's a divine lisping. God comes and he talks in baby talk, as it were, down to our level of things that we can understand. And so there are things that are revealed about God that seem exceedingly strange, but yet are true when we see the point of the analogy. We see what God is endeavoring to tell us through those analogies. And we don't try to say, well, because, you know, we are in his image, in his likeness, that means he is in our image and in our likeness. or because he talks to us in baby talk, that means that everything that's true of fathers is true of God. No. There are some pretty bad fathers with very little of a divine quality about them. Just because God's revealed himself as a king, not everything in human kings is true about God. He's not a tyrant. You know, some kings are tyrants. So you go from the fact that these are revelatory statements Scripture makes about God, endeavoring to teach us in our ignorance and in our weakness something about God, but we don't seize upon those things and say, well, that means God is. You know, God is, you know, masculine. God is, you know, all these masculine attributes. And that's not to down masculinity. True godliness that's masculine is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that women would not find offensive. It's a distortion of that that becomes offensive. But sometimes when we deal with this, well, the Bible says God's a man. He's the man upstairs. I mean, that's diminishing of the essential glory of who God is to lock him into human terms. He reveals himself in human terms to tell us something about him, but it doesn't tell us everything about him. It doesn't even tell us half the truth, or even a small part of the truth. Again, remember we talked about the divine unsearchability back when we talked about the attributes of God a while ago, and I made that little circle, and I said, how, in terms of everything that's to be known about God, in terms of his infinity, and what we know about God, if you put everything in that circle, that's the circle of what God knows about himself, how much of that do we know? Not even a pinprick, folks, not even a pinprick. In terms of what we know about God, in terms of the vastness of who he is and what he knows about himself. So this is revelation. And we have to understand it as revelation. And we have to, and I think that keeps us from moving into, you know, the different kinds of extremes the church has experienced in the past and the times of backlash from those extremes we're liable to experience in the present. And I think the whole question of male and female differences. Maybe there was an extreme one way in the church's past, and in the present, trying to rectify that, we can move over into an opposite extreme that's equally bad. Let's try to, again, follow the revelation. That's the best and safest way to gain knowledge about God, is to be subject to the word of his truth. Okay? Is that confusing or is that understandable? So, you know, when people say, well, is God male or female? He's God. He's revealed himself in male and female qualities and aspects. There's aspects of femininity that's godly. And you know what? Men need to learn those aspects of femininity. You don't get sissified being a godly person who has feminine qualities that are godly qualities, like the qualities of nurturing, like the qualities of giving, all the things that women do that men don't have to do, that they learn, that we don't learn because we don't have to do the things that they do. I'm not at home all day trying to figure out what needs to be done around the house. I come out of the house, I come to work, I come into my office, and I get my work done, and it's done, it's over. I've done it, I'm complete, I'm finished. I'll go out and do whatever I want. And I go home with my wife, and she's doing the laundry, and she's taking the bedspreads out to the laundromat because our washing machine won't fit those things. And those are all things I don't have to do. And I stand back and I marvel at just how she just keeps at it. And it's like, you know, what the old statement, the old little jingle was that men work from sun to sun, but women's work is never done. Absolutely true. For the most part, that is absolutely true. At least in the traditional family, when men go out to work. And men need to learn something of those qualities. I'd like to be able to spend a day working as hard as my wife worked at anything. I just marvel at her resilience, her perseverance, her, you know. There's aspect, and she does it for her family. The Proverbs 31 woman, that's a godly woman. And men can learn and should learn attributes. The law of kindness is upon her lips. Men need to learn the law of kindness. Men need to learn better patterns of speech. Women have a different manner in the way of verbal communication. You want to listen to my phone calls? I don't know if the, the guys I used to work with who are from India are different from me, American male. I couldn't believe the amount of time they spent on the phone. Of course, I don't speak Punjabi, so I don't know what they were saying, what their conversations were about, but I just knew they were always on the phone with somebody. I could never be on the phone all day with people because my conversations really get right to the point. Because I don't call people for the purposes of just fostering a relationship. I call people usually because there's something I need to talk about. It's functional. It's around something that needs to be discussed to arrive at a solution. Men are very, very solution oriented. We got a problem, we want to solve it, you make a phone call, you get it solved. Women are not that way. My wife will spend quite a bit of time on the phone with her sister. I couldn't do that with my brother. I couldn't do that with any of my family. I run out of things to say, very, very simply. We're different. We're very, very different. You know, how many times with your wives has she come to tell you about things, and it's like, will you please get to the point of it? I mean, this is the male attitude. Would you please get to the point? Where are you going? Here and here and here and here and here and here and here, all around the thing, until you get to the thing itself. Well, that's a difference of how we approach things. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all around the thing, to finally you get to the issue. What do men do? Right to the issue. So what do? Do you become insensitive to your wife? No. You realize you're built differently. You're made differently. And that's not bad, being able to relate in ways that are not just functional, centered in problems. And men need to know that about their wives. And they need to be sensitive to it, and they need to learn different patterns. And in my estimation, if I can move on to this whole question, that's why same-sex relations are stifling to the human soul. You will never grow as a person in a relationship with another guy who thinks like you think and operates like you operate and has the rhythms you have. You become just perpetually immature because no demands are made upon you to change. You understand what I'm saying? It's only when you're in a relationship with someone, you know, vive la difference, the French would say, but it's clearly a difference. It's a different kind of human person that God has constructed on different kind of rhythms and different kind of ways of seeing things and looking at things and speaking about things. And if you're going to recognize your unity as a husband and wife, that two are made one flesh, then you have to learn the ways of that strange creature called a woman. Again, a male viewpoint, women have to say the same thing. You have to learn how to deal with that strange brute of a guy that's your husband. And how does he think the way that he thinks? And how does he operate the way that he operates? And why do you just understand? I don't want a solution to the problem. I just want to know that he cares. I mean, these are things that women complain about men. Yeah. You know, my wife used to always come home when she had that part-time job at Dunkin' Donuts years ago and used to give me all the complaints about the things that are going on. And finally I said, why don't you just quit? That's a typical male solution. My wife wasn't telling me. She didn't want to have that advice given to her. She just wanted to know I really cared about the things that she was going through. So she would present them to me. And I need to learn that. And it's only in that way that your own soul begins to expand beyond its own self-absorbed, self-interested patterns of thinking and living. And that's the reason marriage isn't easy. It's not designed to be easy. It's designed to teach us selflessness. It's designed to teach us to operate differently, to sympathize with another human creature made in the image of God who can teach us things about the image of God that we don't know as men. And women, the same thing. Courage is a male attribute. Are there courageous women? Absolutely. And they need to learn that aspect of courage. And sometimes it's in marriage with a man that they learn how to face physical danger and not wilt under it. Now, again, they're hiding behind a guy that's hopefully taking his responsibility to defend and protect his wife. But I hope she sees from that how to protect her children and have courage in the midst of a dangerous circumstance. Now, I guess a certain amount of maternal nurturing natural disposition and leader to do that. But you understand what I'm saying? Is that the things we compartmentalize and say, this is female, this is male, are human attributes, and they're reflective in the righteousness of the image of God, and they're aspects of godliness that we are to be pursuing. And we can learn from one another in the intimacy of a marriage relationship, because there's male and female. And then with respect to children, again, in this whole movement towards same-sex marriage and adoption of children, you know, a child, and again, I'm not saying that a child who comes from a beastly, horrible home life with an abusive father, a junkie mother, a junkie father, they're drug addicted, they're alcoholics, they're yelling and screaming, beating the kid to a pulp, who comes into the safety and security, one would hope, of a homosexual friendship. Now, I think of it in terms of friendship. You can call it marriage if you like. I don't see marriage as being this kind of relationship. I see it as a friendship, where two friends take things a little bit far in terms of what friendship would ever require or demand. But nonetheless, in that sort of relationship, if they're responsible adult people, they're going to care for a child and protect it. And that child's in a better place, I would think, just in terms of just physical safety, than maybe some of the places where they've come from. So, you know, I'm not going to get all up in arms and say anything that would ever put a child in that context. I mean, my wife's seen kids in lesbian relationships where they're safe, they're protected, they're loved, they're cared for by people who care for them. And that's far better than the places that they came from. Though there was a heterosexuality going on there, it was with multiple males coming in and out the door. You know, we have to recognize, because you see, we tend to see the homosexual lifestyle as the most evil thing imaginable under heaven, and to view it as satanic in a way that somehow we don't designate the drug-infested, abusive, swinging door partners that come in and out, and children growing up in that context. I hope we see that that's abusive too, and that's just a satanic. And there's a certain measure of safety, again, in a responsible home where kids are provided for. Why am I saying all that? I'm not saying that, you know, I have actually a different point than what I'm making. The point I'm trying to make is that even though the child is safe and protected and fed and clothed and the rest, that child will never learn in a homosexual relationship femininity expressed in a mother, or in a lesbian relationship the kind of masculinity that can be expressed in a father. Now, again, it's not that women can't learn those traits. It's just the tendency is that they don't. And the way God's ordained that thing gets learned is in a family of a father and a mother and the expression of godly masculinity and femininity from their parents. That's where the children learn those things. Does that make sense? Well, we got a little far away from Sue's question, but... I hope at least some of that is, if not helpful, thought-provoking nonetheless. Well, we have a half an hour left. I don't know if we've exhausted that subject, but if we have, that's fine.
Can I comment just on
please, that? Go right ahead.
I was kind of laughing because, or smiling, because I have my sister, and she's very much likes to talk about a lot of things. And just last week, I asked her like a simple question about her pool, and I wanted one quick answer.
Mm-hmm.
Well, she started telling me about the guy who's coming over to do it, and I was thinking like she almost gave me his whole genealogy before she even got to the point. And this is something that the Lord has been dealing with me over a period of probably the last year, where I almost didn't want to talk to my sister because she would just go on. And the Lord humbled me in that regard and made me to see just what you're saying, is that she's different and she needs to express these things. And the Lord's given me great peace in just being able to sit and talk and listen to her and communicate with her with just a peace in my heart.
And you don't even know it, but your sister has expanded your soul. Has widened your compassion and sympathy and empathy with another human being, which is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Anything else along these lines or something else? Yes. Vivian, please.
I'm going to go all the way around till I get to my question.
Go ahead. Go ahead. We need to grow.
last week in morning worship, we were on the paragraph about judging others.
Right.
And I understand the need for discernment when we judge, and recognizing and being humbled in our own selves about the sin in our own hearts, and then expressing ourselves mercifully.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But I'm not sure if I know what to do when somebody does say, you know, oh, you can't judge me, or you can't, you know, don't judge me. The Bible says you can't judge me. What's our response to that? Just shut up? Or, you know, and I think Jan, when we've met before, she's got a very good line that she can express to other women maybe in her office and stuff that might say something like that. And I don't remember what it was, but...
Yeah, I don't know what how Jan does it.
I have to ask her, but she has a really good—not I don't mean a line, you know what I mean—but a very good verbal way of putting it in a context that is kind, but yet expressing her own beliefs.
Yeah. Well, you know.
Like, what do you do?
Well, I would want to just endeavor to point out that that's not all the Bible says on the subject of judgment. Yeah, I will not judge you because God is your judge. But God, your judge, has loved you so much, he's told you in his word what's best for you. And what's best for you is not how you are thinking right now or living right now. His counsel, command, direction that's for your good is that, you know, you really have to stop stealing in the office because you're going to get caught, you're going to go to jail, and besides, you lose your job and you're making enough money here to buy those things at Walmart anyhow. However, whatever it would be, that there is a reason that God has said you shall not do this or that. This is what I try to point out with respect to homosexuality. Now again, you're not going to have everybody listen to you of what all the biblical reasons and arguments are why something is not in your best interests. But you know, I've told people that my fear about your homosexual relationship is that you're consigning yourself to be perpetually juvenile, to not grow up, because you guys know you don't make demands of one another. I mean, you don't even make demands of one another, generally speaking, to rein in your sexual impulses. Oftentimes in homosexual relations, at least among males, not so much females, but among males, there's the night you get permission to go out and cruise or to, you know, go home with somebody else. And, you know, it's not actually monogamy. Monogamy tends not to exist among homosexual males. Now, that's not to say there's not the relationship where a guy can get really, really jealous and really, really demand that his partner remain faithful. But usually that's out of immaturity as well. You never learn to grow up, reining in your impulses, reining in your attitudes and tempers, not acting like a perpetual child. And that's one of my fears. That, you know, when I was married, I was old enough legally to get married, but I was very immature in my thinking. And it's only years of marriage that have made me learn new ways, new patterns of relating. to another person. So, you know, I would want to endeavor to, you know, first of all, to have good biblical reasons, and to express those good reasons. You know, you might express it, you know, even more gently than that. You might say, well, I may be wrong, but the way I'm looking at that, at this situation is, you know, that God has said that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, but the two shall be one flesh. Because that's the relationship in which there's the optimum opportunity for the soul of a human being to grow in conformity to God, who has made us male and female. That just as a man, no man's going to make demands of you to learn new ways. Generally speaking, it's not the case. You're just a bunch of frat buddies who continue to live together as college, you know, college roommates. Now, it's not to say that not in anything do people grow. I mean, there's other things that do make demands upon people to grow. But I'm saying in the marriage relationship, where particularly a man learns those feminine qualities and learns to rein in his own natural impulses for the sake of your wife and your marriage and your commitment, for the sake of your children, that doesn't take place in homosexual marriages. And also the joy of children, at least doesn't naturally take place in homosexual marriages. It's only in a heterosexual relationship can children be conceived. Yes.
I know the Lord, at times when something might come up, I know he kind of helps you with your discernment of when to speak up and when not to speak up. But we do have a responsibility to speak up. I mean, because there was one person, a family member, she has some friends that are, you know, into some things because she works at St. Luke's Hospital, so you're going to have all manner of people there. And she made a comment one time about, like, well, I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want to judge her, you know. And my response was, well, it's okay to speak. You know, it's just sometimes it's a really touchy situation, but I know the Lord, like, opens those doors and shuts the doors when it's the right time to speak and when it's not. So.
Yeah. I mean, if it just comes off as a horridly hateful judgment because you don't really have the time or the situation to open up biblical reasons, then I probably wouldn't want to speak. If, you know, it just, well, you know, God's going to send you to hell, you know, for those sins. I probably would not want to do something like that. I'd want to be able to enter in to a discussion with some hopes of being heard.
Develop
a relationship, or at least have opportunity to explain biblical reasons why the Word of God says the things that it says. And there would have to be more, you know, it have to be, well, you know, have you ever read the Bible? Do you know what God's Word says about that? And maybe you don't know why it says what it says, but let me try to explain it. And then, if you have their ears, then go ahead and do it. But it wouldn't just be something that comes across as well, I don't know if judgmentalism would be the word for it, just insensitive, just not having sensitivity to the situation, the time you have, and the ability to enter into a conversation where there's a little bit more in the way of give and take, and more of an opportunity that the things that you say will be heard, and not just be, man, what a horrible person that is. I'm glad they walked out. Hope they get assigned to a different floor if you work there. You know? We don't want to make ourselves odious. We want to make ourselves good spokesmen for the Christian faith. Yeah. What's up?
Wiser servants and gentle.
There you go. There you go. Yeah. There's a time to speak. There's a time to shut up. Somebody told me recently you can't say shut up in sermons or Bible studies. So, just to be quiet. I hope that's understandable. I hope that's something that we'll recognize that we have an opportunity to have an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us or the things that we believe. But then Peter goes on to say, with meekness and fear, he brings those elements into it. It's not with a strident, we know it all because we're Christians, and you're going to be damned to hell because, you know, God hates people that do those the things that you do. That's hardly meekness and godly fear. There's hardly any real wisdom in that. Anything else in the way of questions?
Sometimes in that also, I think, as I have time to think about it, am I really concerned about their ultimate good in this, in what I'm going to say, or is really am I judging them?
Yeah.
So it's,
yeah.
Yeah, that's something that is before me sometimes.
Yeah.
Just to be quiet, if I can at least say a little bit that, you know, what's my real concern for this person?
Right. Is it to get something off your chest, or is it to get something into their heads? Sometimes people speak just to get something off their chest. But it's far better that we want to put something in someone's head. Maybe open up their understanding to something they'd never considered before. Because, you know, maybe they've never confronted a Christian who's thought through these matters in any halfway intelligent fashion. And they think every Christian is harsh and unloving and, you know, hard to get along with. Well, don't be. Show them something different. Surprise the world. Anything else at all?
Well, it depends on the person that you're speaking to. If you know that person and they're approaching you, trying to, go into a place that you can get into an argument with them about it, and, you know, and you're not capable of giving that answer, you know what I mean?
If you know somebody that's kind of sort of hostile,
yeah,
and their whole reason is just to get you into an argument, you might want to avoid that. But I think even people that you don't know, maybe they've confronted you, a Christian, for the first time. And, you know, in a gentle, loving, kind, and thoughtful way, just to say, well, I wonder if you've ever read the Bible before. And the Bible has answers that maybe you've never considered. And just challenge them along those lines. And, you know, again, not that you answer all their questions necessarily. I mean, you know, I think sometimes people think that if I don't have a full knowledge of the subject so that when I give an answer, there won't, if I can give an answer and there won't be a follow-up question, I'll give the answer. But if I give the answer that there's a follow-up question, maybe I don't want to get into this. Well, find out. Maybe it's worth finding out if they have a follow-up question or not. It may be something you can answer and they'll be satisfied with that answer, or it may stir them up to think more about the subject. And if they have a follow-up,
speak to the pastor.
They could do that. You know, I have a pastor. You might want to.
He knows a lot more than I do.
Yeah. Or, yeah, well, that's the other thing is with the follow-up question, it may be, you know, that's a really good thing you said, but I'm not really sure I know fully how to answer that. But maybe I can think about it or do some research on it, or would you like to talk to my pastor, or maybe I can ask my pastor. Or, you know, there's a lot of different ways to do it where you don't have to be an expert on everything to give a loving, caring, considered answer and to keep the lines of conversation open. Well, I told you I didn't think I had a really good backup plan, but I have a little bit of a backup plan because of something that I read this week. Actually, it was Brooke Maoz who sent me an article from the it's called Haaretz. That means the land. It's a Jewish newspaper, or I don't know if it's a weekly. You know it? You see, like,
I've online.
You see Haaretz, yeah. Well, they come up with some pretty good things. And keep you current, not only with regard to things that are happening in Israel and the Palestinian question and the whole all that stuff, but they get into biblical things as well. And one of the things that have happened recently is that in the area of Gaza, I believe it was Ashkelon. Who can tell me the five cities of Gaza? You got Gath? No, Gaza. Gaza you already have. Ashkelon, Ashdod, and I'm not coming up with it either. There's a fifth one. Anyway, in Ashkelon, they discovered a Philistine cemetery. Anybody hear about that? An ancient cemetery in which there are bodies of ancient Philistines that somehow got preserved in the in the dry climate of the of that region. So what does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is they have Philistine DNA. This really does get exciting if you have some interest in biblical questions, the questions of biblical archaeology. Is they were able to actually extract Philistine DNA, and they were able to test Philistine DNA. Now, anybody know the historic questions about the Philistines and where they came from? They're not, everyone knew they weren't native to the land of Canaan. That they'd come from elsewhere. And I believe it was the Egyptians that called them the people of the sea. And so it was believed that there were people who were seafaring people. Of course, the Jews were never great seafaring people, but the Philistines were. They were people of the sea. And the thought was that they came from somewhere, maybe Greece or maybe Turkey, somewhere there, but somewhere towards Europe, that they were actually a European kind of people, what's called Indo-European people. And this testing of the DNA has verified that, that that's exactly the region of the world that the Philistines came from, and they settled in Canaan. Remember, it was the people of Canaan that God said had to be evicted for their sins. It was the children of Canaan. And you remember the Canaanite cities, the Perizzites and the Hittites, all the Ites. Remember them? My mind is blanking on all the different Ites. But it's in Genesis chapter 10, you get something of the descendants. The Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, all those Ites. Those are the seven nations of Canaan, the peoples of Canaan. And those are the people that were to be evicted. Remember the vision of chapter 15 of Genesis said that the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full, so the people of Israel would go down to Egypt. They would be held in captivity there 400 years. Then they would come back. God gave them 400 years of time to repent, and of course they never did, of their abominations. And Deuteronomy says the land was going to evict them. But when Israel got into the land and began the destruction of the Canaanite cities and the destruction of the Canaanite culture and the Canaanite religion, which had never actually fully completed, they came up with, or up against, the peoples of the Philistines. And they were not native to the land. And of course, it's in that eastern part of Israel that you have Gaza. You have over here, the Gaza Strip, it's called. And you have another part that's controlled by Palestinians. What's that called again? That other part? I can't think of it offhand. But anyway, it's here in Gaza. This is where the ancient Philistines lived. This is the land in the west that they dominated and from which they fought many of their wars against the kings of Israel. Well, one of the real problems that we've had with biblical understanding is this whole question of the curse upon Canaan that's found in Genesis chapter 9. And I don't know if anybody's aware of it. Perhaps you are. If you lived in the 60s, you certainly knew this was true. That people took this curse that Noah spoke upon Canaan as if it was a curse upon the black race. And it was a support of perpetual slavery, servitude, inferiority of the black race versus the white race. They took a completely racial understanding of this particular curse. Of course, it's dead wrong. It's dead wrong because if you want to argue for black peoples coming from the lineage of Ham, there's a truth to that. You go and you look at the chapter 10 of the table of the nations, the descendants from Noah through Ham, Japheth, and Shem. You have the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons born to them after the flood. And then you see the sons of Ham in verse 6. And the first one is Cush. Cush. Now, Cush is sort of comparable to modern Ethiopia. And the peoples of Cush were of black skin. It was a black racial people that the Bible recognizes. And there were times when actually the Cushites had prominence in Egypt. They had taken over in Egypt. I remember there was one of the studies we did, I believe it might have been Isaiah, when Isaiah gives an oracle to Cush. We mentioned the way the Cushites had come to prominence in Egypt, because some of that is the way they came is described for us, I believe, in the book of Isaiah, through the southern Nile up into Egypt, Misparim, the Hebrew word. I don't know if I got that right, but it's close. Anyway, so you have the Bible recognizing black people in the Old Testament. But Cush never was a subject people. In fact, they were people that often were dominant in terms of their control of the Egypt at one point. I mean, Egypt had a lot of different racial components that governed it, not only native Egyptians, but there was also a reign of what was called the Hyksos, and those were Shemites. Those are relatives of Abraham that actually came and dominated in Egypt. A lot of scholars think, it's not certain, but they think when the Bible says that a Pharaoh was raised up who did not know Joseph, that what happened was when Joseph came down to Egypt, it was Semites that controlled Egypt. The Hyksos controlled Egypt. That was the kingdom of the Hyksos. And then after the Hyksos were defeated and other racial groups took over, that was the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Now, that might be true, that might not be true. But anyway, the point is there was a multiracial domination and Cushites were involved. Moses married a Cushite woman. And I believe from Genesis chapter 10, Numbers chapter, let's look at that passage in Numbers really quick. Because the Cushite woman is mentioned, chapter 12 and verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. I believe that's Miriam. I'm not Miriam. Moses' wife was
Zipporah.
Thank you. That is probably referring to Zipporah. And it was probably referring to Zipporah in terms of her being a black woman that he'd married. So even in the family of Moses, Cush was not some slave type person. But anyway, even if you want to think that that's even an issue, it doesn't appear that Genesis 9 makes it an issue. This Genesis 9 does not tell us that it was Ham that was cursed, and all the descendants of Ham would be cursed and would be slaves. It tells us that Canaan was the one who came under the curse. Now, why exactly Canaan was cursed when it was Ham that acted badly in verse 22, seeing the nakedness of his father and telling his brothers outside? But when he knew what his youngest son had done, he didn't curse Ham. He cursed one of Ham's sons. What was the son involved with his father? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us clearly it's not the Hamites. It's not a curse upon a race. It's a curse upon the seven nations of Canaan. It would be ultimately the nations that the people of Israel would evict from the land. And they would take their land. That's the nature of the curse. How Canaan was supplanted by the sons of Shem, or actually the sons of Abraham, who was a Shemite. But you see, it says that blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. This is verse 26 of chapter 9. As I want to try to tell you where this whole matter of Philistine DNA comes in to help us understand the Bible. It says, blessed be the Lord, O Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So the Canaanites will become subject to the Shemites. And that, of course, occurs with the descendants of Abraham taking over the land of the Canaanites. And then it says, may God enlarge Japheth. And if you look at this children of Japheth, largely you might say these were Indo-European people. Did you hear that word before in our study this morning when I mentioned Philistines? I said the DNA confirmed they were what? Indo-European peoples that came by boat and settled in the land of Canaan and settled in that region we call Gaza, the five cities of the Philistines. And that's important because when it says, may God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. That seems exactly what at least these people did in the land of Israel. It's Israel's land, God-given, and yet the Philistines existed there, and they dwelt there. And sometimes they dwelt there in conditions of peace. God's mandate was not for the Israelites to destroy all the Philistines. In fact, David came under the protection of the Philistines. He went to war with them many times, but also he came under the protection of the Philistines at one point in his life. And they continue to exist in the tents of Shem. I mean, this literally does get fulfilled. And then it says, let Canaan be his servant. Now, we understand how Canaan could be the servant of Shem, because the Canaanites are dwelling. But how does the Canaanites become the servants of Japheth? And see, that's where the racists come in and say, well, look, it's the black people they're being referred to. And so they come under the dominion of the white folks, the Europeans. You see how snidely they impose upon the text of Scripture something that is not there, something that was never there. But now we got a Philistine cemetery. And the Philistine cemetery, through DNA, has connected the Philistine people with Japheth's descendants. Japheth's descendants in the tents of Shem, dwelling in the land, and the Canaanites becoming the servants of the Philistines as well. The Japhethites were in the land in terms of these Philistines. So the Bible's prophecies are not concerned with, ultimately, we might say, world history. It's concerned with sacred history. It's concerned with God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham and his descendants, as they would relate to the Canaanites of the land, as they would relate to the Japhethites of the land who came over by boat and settled in the Holy Land in the western part we call Gaza. Isn't the Bible amazing? How archaeology just confirms the Bible, the fact they're able to dig up a Canaanite cemetery and come up with, I'm sorry, a Philistine cemetery and come up with the fact by DNA that in fact these were the children of Japheth that dwelt in the land. So, I mean, that helps us to understand in what sense the Canaanites became the servants of Japheth. The Philistines in the land dominated the people of the land who the Israelites also went to war against. They also went to war against them. And the Canaanites were the servants not only of Shem, but also the servants of Japheth. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing how the Bible is confirmed in that, and it has nothing to do with that old, godless perversion of this passage that sought to promote white dominance and black servitude. The Bible gives no place for that at all. And so I wrote back to Baruch, who sent me that article. I said, this is great. It helps us really understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 27. I think he knows what I was talking about. I hope he knows what I was talking about. But it does really help us understand in what sense Canaan was the servant of Japheth. Not that white people became servants of Europeans, but that the Canaanites in the land were the servants of the Philistines who dwelt in Gaza. Spectacular, isn't it? The Bible's amazing. Well, that was my backup plan, and I think I'm done. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. How thankful we are that even so many centuries after, the work of archaeology would actually discover things that confirm what we believed was true of Your Word, and yet people threw in our faces a thought that was just so carnally evil and unbiblical, and yet sometimes your people didn't know quite how to explain it. And we're thankful we have this confirmed to us, just in what sense the people of Canaan became servants of the sons of Japheth. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We also thank you for this time we had this morning to speak about the whole matters of sexuality and of gender and of how we can relate better to one another, men and women, and understand something of the mistakes of the past and not commit new mistakes in the present or in the future. And so, Lord, help us to be a people really tethered to your word, determined to be faithful to Scripture, and determined to understand what you have made known and how you've revealed yourself, that we would rejoice in your truth and live to the praise of the glory of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear our prayers, bless your people, be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we fellowship with one another, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.